The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 1, where we are just wrapping up verse 28. All right, the local church, we live in a dispensation called the church age. This is a big tip-off as to what the vehicle for God's plan is. The church, particularly local churches, have the responsibility to disseminate the truth through being a pillar and support of the truth by holding to the sound doctrines that are contained within the pages of Scripture. We recognize that the best manner for teaching this is monologue in a face-to-face setting under academic discipline so that people can concentrate, not be distracted by things that are designed to get people's minds wandering. We are here to focus our attention on the Word of God, and that is why we are here. First and foremost, though, before one can take in doctrine, one has to be in fellowship. At any given point for a believer, once you are saved, you are either in or out of fellowship. It's pretty simple. When you sin, God is forced under righteousness to break fellowship with you. This is restored simply upon confession. 1 John 1:9, any sin you name to God, He not only cleanses you from that sin, but from all unrighteousness. So anything you may have done in the interim is wiped out as well. You are back in the position that we call abiding in John chapter 15. And that is where you need to be when you approach the Word of God. The Word of God is spiritual information, and as such, it has to be ascertained with a spiritual dynamic. That is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. While I am the human teacher, the fact is the unseen work goes on with the ministry of God the Spirit, who takes the foolishness of the proclamation and makes it real to the individual believer who is positive. So it's time to deal with that, set aside the sin nature if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, recognizing that it is indeed the classroom of Christianity. This is where we come to take in the particulars about your plan so that we can make the maximum adjustments and lay hold of the great glory which you have promised for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that people can get information in other ways, but that the local church is the vehicle that you have established to be a pillar and support of the truth. And we pray as we continue to pursue the doctrine that we would indeed be such, functioning as light and ambassadors and as salt in a world that is quickly deteriorating before your soon return. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, as we have been looking here in Romans, beginning with verse 18 of chapter 1, we see a degradation in the lifestyle of mankind that is directly related to their failure, their lack of desire to acknowledge God. The physical creation serves as a very blatant signboard that there is a creator, that one cannot look around in this world even from a very young age and not figure out, ask questions like, how did I get here? Who am I? Is there a God? And these sorts of things. And so as one asks these things, people who are negative, who do not want a relationship with God, suppress all this. They put it aside, and then they begin, because of that, they will not honor God as we have seen, and they will not even give Him thanks for basic things like life, food, health, all these other factors. But of course, the second something goes wrong, they're screaming, God help. All the while ignoring God the rest of the time. And this is seen all the time. I mean, I see it on all these adventure shows. The second something goes south, oh, they're all ready to pray then. but they're not ready to talk to God at any other time. They don't even really acknowledge his existence to speak of. And so when God doesn't answer, then they're shocked, but he has no obligation, as we know, to do things, anything, in fact, for those that are negative. That's not to say that he doesn't. Obviously, he provides basic grace for them in terms of living grace, what we call common grace. They get the same sunshine we get. They get the same food in that sense that we get. They live in the same world we live in. So it's not as though if it rains, it only rains on my house and not on my negative next door neighbor. It rains on everybody. So God provides these things, and man continues to resist, continues to reject. And then they have to start altering alternate explanations for reality. They cannot deal with reality as it is, the truth. So therefore, they rationalize it away. Oh, this is okay now. Even though the scriptures are very plain on many, many things, particularly the idea of a creator, they opt for theories like evolution, which is stupid even in its fundamental form. There isn't a logical person who's 10 years old who studied math that knows evolution would work. It doesn't work. 0 + 0 never equals 1. And so they have to offer explanations. They have to rationalize. They have to explain the truth away in such a way as to make them feel comfortable with their lack of acknowledging God or dealing with the truth. So their foolish heart, because they reject the light, they get the darkness. That's the only choice you have. There is no third option here. It's light or darkness. And professing to be wise, as he says, they became morons and exchanged the glory of God for images. And this is very much, I was flipping around yesterday when I had some time, and very much this idea of relic worship, image worship. There's this place in Turkey. Hundreds of thousands of people go there because there's, quote, an image of Jesus. Well, there isn't an image of Jesus in Turkey. But that doesn't stop them. People have found Jesus or Mary and French toast and all sorts of things. So there's no end to this stupidity, though. And so any kind of image, this is why God forbade images in the first place, because you cannot represent the divine essence by means of an image of any kind, a statue, a picture, anything. The divine essence is far more complex than that. So they change all this, and as we see, what happens is that as they deteriorate theologically, they deteriorate morally, and these things go hand in hand. The reflection of the moral culture of our nation and of the world in general is a reflection of their theology. They reject God, and so therefore they reject his standards. First, Paul cites the more shocking, although it's not uncommon in these vice lists like this, even in other writers, non-biblical writers, to divide the list into the sexual and the antisocial. And that's what he does. And here he leads off with the most shocking of things. And we see three times in verses 24, 26, and 28, God handed them over. God gets finished with these people after a point, and then he just ignores them. And people think, well, they can pray. God doesn't listen to the prayers of unbelievers. There's only one prayer he's going to pay attention to from an unbeliever, and that is the prayer for salvation. Any other prayers, they're wasting their breath. God's not interested. And they have no way to get to him, because there's only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, and they've rejected him. So this is all a waste of their time. And so God finally hands them over to their more base instincts and allows them to function in ways that are just flat out disgusting. And again, he leads off with the sexual here in verse 26. He talks in general terms in verse 24 about their bodies being dishonored. And then he explains in verse 26 what he means. The first, even their females exchanged the natural function, or changed rather, the natural function for that which is unnatural, that which is against nature. And he's referring to the vice of lesbianism. And then in verse 27, and in the same way also, in the same way, it points back to the fact that this is against nature. This is abnormal. The males, having abandoned the natural function of the woman, were inflamed in their lust grid and their desire for one another. Males with males committing the shameful act and receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error. And so, as we see now in verse 28, because they don't want to acknowledge God, they have put God to the test. The verb here, dokimazo, means first to test something, to try it, to see what it is, to see if it meets the standards for which one is looking. It was very much used for assaying metals, which was largely the coinage of that day. And so they tested God, they tried him out, he didn't fit their standards, and so they rejected him. And then so God, as it says, a play on words here that doesn't really come across in the Greek, or in the English rather, but it is clear in the Greek. They tested God dokimazo. They didn't see that God measured up to their standards, so God hands them over to an adokimos, mind. A mind that's disqualified, worthless, rejected. A mind that will not fulfill the basic function for what a mind is there for. And that is to think logically and to put together God's plan. And so they don't do this. And then we will get into today their antisocial behaviors that very much characterize the nature of mankind apart from the truth. And it is not designed, as any vice list is not, to be exhaustive. But it is a pretty good expose of exactly what people do and how they function. So we were almost through this. We just didn't quite get it wrapped up on Thursday. But we left off here, I think, with point 39. It is used here, the articular neuter plural, that verb there, the participle, katheko, refers to the things that are appropriate in point 38, the things that one ought to do, the things that are one's obligation or one's duty. In 39, it's used with a negative to denote those things that ought not to be done, those things that were considered morally wrong or socially wrong. See, we used to have social standards, but we've lost all those as well, too, or pretty much so. The types of immoral activities Paul has in mind will be delineated in the vice list that follows. And 40, while this passage is a strong expose of the degenerate unbeliever that prefers idol worship to the knowledge of God. And how many hours have people put in America watching, guess what, American Idol? And you couldn't get them to darken the door of a church. And they'll spend endless hours casting their vote. Like us on Facebook. Cast your vote. Are you people really that stupid? Do you really think that accomplishes anything at all of any consequence? My vote was heard. Yeah, big deal. Who cares? And so we don't worship, again, we don't have, typically speaking, although there are some people that still worship images and relics and idols and that sort of thing, statues. But we tend to worship things like fame, power, money, lust, pride, greed. These are the things that people tend to worship. They want to be, one of the reasons people want to be in politics is because they have a big power lust grid. They want to run things. These people prefer idol worship to the knowledge of God, and believers should recognize that negative volition toward doctrine will lead to a very similar judgment on God's part. Here's where we make the leap from, yes, this is all true of negative unbelievers. They're out here in their daily lives ignoring God, going about their business, just day by day, picking up more and more increments of wrath for when God reveals his wrath, and that's coming up in chapter 2. And the problem is that what's true of unbelievers is becomes true of believers at a certain level as they begin to rationalize and reject certain doctrines that maybe at one time they embrace. As we saw there in 1 Timothy 4, this idea of walking away from the faith. Why? What did they do? They didn't just walk away overnight. They began to rationalize. So I don't have to apply this doctrine. This doctrine doesn't matter now. And they began to reject certain things, and they move in a certain direction. And the danger is that because of the theological grid, that when one rejects one doctrine, it does begin to have impacts on other areas in life, whether people want to acknowledge it or not. Well, 1 Corinthians 5:5. This is in the context of the incestuous Corinthian, a man who is having an immoral relationship apparently with his stepmother, and they wouldn't deal with it. Well, Paul said he's out of the church. We're not tolerating this. This is nonsense. And so he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he points out that, and this is, again, while church discipline, isn't a fun matter. There has to be structure, organization, and discipline within any organization. It doesn't matter if it's a church. It's more important in the church. But, I mean, any organization cannot survive without leadership, authority, and standards. Well, GM did, but still, most people can't. So we don't have to have any standards. Oh, your car might blow up when you're driving it, but no biggie. Sorry about that. But that's not on us now, because that's the old GM. So the point is here, as people begin to reject something, well, Paul didn't put up with it. Paul said, look, this is immorality of the worst kind. And he points out in verse 1, he said, this is the kind of thing that even good Gentiles won't do. And yet you people are laying hands on this nonsense. And so Paul moves in judgment on it. 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, and this is in regard to a couple of characters that were in the church at Ephesus teaching false doctrines and questioning Paul's teaching and substituting other things. As he tells Timothy that you've got to fight the good fight in verse 18. And how do you do that? Keeping faith. See, as one begins to lose faith in certain doctrines or begins to reject them, then they head down a dangerous path. But keeping faith and a good conscience. Because at some point, you've got to deal with life, and you've got to be able to live with yourself. So people, in certain ways, rationalize things. They sear their conscience. We call it scar tissue of the soul. Because they sear their conscience in certain areas and say, well, this behavior is okay now. I've got a rationalization or a justification for this type of behavior that I wouldn't have engaged in 5 years ago or 10 years ago or however long it's been. And so they have to sear the conscience. They have to start burning off these standards that they had before in order to justify and rationalize their current behavior. And so these guys, as he says, which some have rejected, and they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. This is the end. This is the dangerous end for rejection of the truth. Spiritual shipwreck. Among these, and there's others. When he says among these, he cites two of the more notable, but there were others in that church. Are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And I didn't have it in here, but 1 Timothy 4:1 talks about this as well, that the Spirit says explicitly that in later times some will walk away from the faith. Not fall away, that's way too passive. It's an active verb. They depart from the faith. Meaning at one time they were straight spiritually and theologically. They had it together. Why? Because they start paying attention to deceitful spirits. And this idea that because you're a believer the demons can't influence your thinking is hogwash. It's absolute nonsense. Of course they can influence your thinking. How would anybody ever crash and burn spiritually if the demons couldn't get to them? I mean, if you were just protected from all things. This is why the thinking is so rigorous and why it's so important. That if your thinking processes are not straight. And again, you better start asking yourself, what would Ron say about this? What would Ron think? I'm your example, like it or not. That's the way it is. And what would Ron think about what I'm doing here? Would he lay hands on this? Would he tell me it's okay? And then if I won't, or you start getting into weird thinking, rationalizing things, just ask yourself. What would Ron say about this? And if I wouldn't do it, and I'm an imperfect example of a believer, well, the Lord obviously wouldn't lay hands on it. How do you rationalize that? Well, they start paying attention to stupidity, and then pretty soon you start hearing stupidity coming out of their mouth. And then, in many cases, with certain believers, 6 months later, you see them, and they're non-recognizable. They're completely lost touch with reality because they would not rigorously fight the fight up here. We're in a warfare of viewpoint, and it's getting down to the short hairs. It's getting down to the end of human history. And what we know about the end of human history is that it's a horribly evil time, dangerous spiritual times, and that people are lucky, fortunate to survive all of this. But not without rigorous doctrine, you're not going to survive it at all. You may tread water, but that's all you would do. But I want to thrive. I don't want to just tread water spiritually. 2 Timothy 2:26. As he says here, there are certain people that are opposing the truth. They'll stand up and say certain things in opposition to what's correct. And Paul says that you correct these people in verse 25 so that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. This is the snare the devil has set for him, and he sprung the trap and they're in it. And they are actually, as he says here, having been held captive by him for the purpose of doing his will. They're not doing God's will anymore. They're doing Satan's will. And again, this is the viewpoint we fight. It's one or the other. Revelation 2:5. So as we constantly have to be challenged in these things, because a believer has to be, in chapter 3 of Revelation, as we're going to see, a believer has to be hot. Lukewarm won't cut it. And the fact is, most people are lukewarm today. 1 Timothy 2:5, and you better remember from where you have fallen. He tells him in verse 4, I have something against you, that you have left your first love. So you better remember from where you have fallen, the heights at which you at one time spiritually had achieved. And now you've crashed or are settling for something far less. And repent. And do that just means change your mind. It doesn't have anything to do with feeling sorry or any other of that nonsense that the fundies try to imbue into this word. The word is change your mind and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove. This is a threat that I will take a local church out of existence. And the Lord controls the local church. As seen in the seven lampstands. And the seven stars are the seven pastors of the churches at the end of chapter 1 there, verse 20. And he holds these in his hand, the seven pastors. And so then as chapter 3, as he warns them, this group called the Laodiceans, which is where we live in human history now, at the end of the church age. And he says, I wish that you were cold or hot in verse 15. In other words, either completely just chuck it all or get with it, but don't try to ride the fence on this stuff with doctrine. You can't ride the fence with doctrine. It's not ever going to work. And people try it all the time. Well, I'll compromise here and here, but that'll be fine. No, you're trying to ride the fence and that won't work. You're either going to be cold or hot. And really, you've got to understand in the way this is phrased here, it's not as though he wishes they were cold. He doesn't really wish that. But he's saying that condition, at least if you just peeled off and were a complete idiot, you might know it. You might come to your senses. Possibly. But when you try to ride the fence and you want to remain lukewarm, well, then you're in a dangerous situation because you feel that you're okay. And you're not. So he really obviously wants believers to be hot. And so he tells them that as he wants them to be hot. And that's the idea. We get our word zealous from the verb here, or the noun, zelao, the verb. And we get our word zealous from it. And that's what being zealous is. It's being diligent. It's going at it full tilt boogie all the time. It's not taking breaks every few weeks because you feel like it. It's always pushing on. And that's the challenge. And also the last one here, Luke 8:18. So, again, and if this all can happen to negative unbelievers, believers are foolish to believe it can't happen to them. So take care, as he says, how you listen. For whoever has, see, whatever doctrine you've got, God's either in the process of giving you more or he's taking away from you what you already have. To him who has, more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And then Mark uses a kind of a parallel deal, but he doesn't say, take care how you listen. He says, take care what you listen to. So content is very important. If you listen to an idiot long enough, you know what'll happen, don't you? You'll become an idiot. The idiot will influence your thinking. This is why we have the doctrine of separation. Bad company corrupts good morals. And it's a fact. It's a known fact. Every parent knows this with their kids. You don't tell your kids, hey, go down there to the strip club and hang out there. You'll be fine. That's where you go. Go to the bar. Good things happen at 2 o'clock in the morning at bars. They always do. I mean, people don't end up shot or anything there. I mean, that never happens. Oh, wait a second. You always hear about these shootings and all, and they're almost always well after midnight. Well, you know, maybe normal people are in bed at that time. So they're not out getting shot or shooting. And so, we tell our kids, don't associate with certain people. Stay away from certain crowds. You know who they are. You know what they're involved in. So stay away from them. And we enforce it, or we should. And so this idea, well, I'll just let my kid make his own choices and they'll be fine. What a stupid view of life. What an idiotic, moronic view of life. I mean, I'm glad my parents didn't do that. I'm glad they had some standards, even though they were, you know, as far as I know, if they were believers, they were nominal believers at best. They certainly weren't on doctrine. And this idea, well, they'll just make their own decisions and everything will be fine. Oh, good grief. We don't believe that for a second. Nobody in their right mind believes it anyway. Well, 41 here, Paul has thoroughly documented the fact that the exchanges mankind makes. Back in verse 23, they exchange God for idols. Verse 25, they exchange the truth for the lie. And verse 26, they exchange natural sex for abnormal sex, perverted sex. Have resulted in God likewise making a choice to hand them up. See, God's making a change for them too. I'm handing you over now. Your mind is going to continue to corrupt and degrade until you get to the point where you'll just be consumed by these vices that should not be controlling believers. Well, in this case, they're unbelievers. Well, 42, as Gagnon has observed, quite appropriately, an absurd exchange of God for idols leads to an absurd exchange of heterosexual intercourse for homosexual intercourse. The dishonoring of God leads to the mutual dishonoring of self and others. And a failure to see fit to acknowledge God leads to an unfit mind and debased conduct. And that pretty well sums up the whole deal right there. This is what people are trading for as they make these exchanges. And now we'll get into the actual vice list itself being filled. And Paul, I mean, when you see these vice lists, I'll recognize as well that Paul's not just saying, hey, everybody out there that's an unbeliever is like this. Not every person does every one of these things in this list. But these things are indicative of their behaviors. And they are indicative of the way people live apart from the truth. And so some unbelievers have a facade of goodness and righteousness, but it's just a facade. It's not real. But that's what Jesus accused the Pharisees of having. He said, oh, on the outside, you look like whitewashed tombs. Oh, you look good. You're shiny. All this. You dress nice. But inside, you're full of all kinds of corruption and dead men's bones. Oh, we know what's inside a grave. Nobody in their right mind really goes out and opens up tombs because we know what's in them. It's corruption. It's filth. And so the idea here is that this is what lurks just under the surface of the facade of niceness and humanity out there in America today. That this is all, and in many cases it explodes right before your very eyes. Being filled here with all unrighteousness. Literally having been filled, it's a plero is the verb, P-L-E-R-O-O. This is a perfect passive participle. And here, the perfect tense, again, indicates action in past time with existing results. They're having been filled with the idea that they're still full. Having been filled with every, when you have the adjective pos here, used with an anarthrous substantive as we do here, adikia, it should be translated every rather than all. But that's not a big deal. But it should be every form of unrighteousness. Every form, and that while, again, there's only one pos, it governs the various words throughout this that he's talking about. Adikia means that. DK means what is right. The alpha prefix on the front negates it. So it means that which is not in line with what's right. Unrighteousness, generally speaking. And some have wondered, you know, does this deal with unrighteousness towards God? If you look at the types of vices that are here, that these vices are more indicative of their treatment of their fellow man, not the way they're treating God. We know how they're treating God. They've ignored him, they've rejected him, and they've substituted other things. And so they have to always keep busy. That's one of the things the devil does, and he's good at. He provides a lot of things for people to do to keep them busy. Busy, 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 busy. Because if you're busy doing something, you're not thinking about things. You're not considering the weight of your matters of life necessarily, if you're consumed with something else. So being filled with every form of unrighteousness. And then here you've got poneria. Actually, you know what that is? That is actually evil. Or wickedness is the way. I've got fornication. That's wrong. I was thinking it was porneia. I got my wires crossed there. But it's poneria. And this means wickedness, that sort of thing, evil. And then he goes to the next one, pleonexia, pleonexia. That word means greed, the insatiable desire to have more. Now, that people are not content. This is one of the things you see with unbelievers. And I love the line out of that movie Wall Street. That's an older one, but if you ever saw that movie Wall Street, he asks him, "When's it enough, Gordon?" He said, "It's never enough. It's never enough. Why do you want to wreck this company? Because it's wreckable." And this is exactly how the business magnates in our industrial world work. If they take apart a company to make money, they don't care. It doesn't matter to them if there's jobs lost. It doesn't matter how it impacts the human factor. They don't think about that. The bottom line is the bottom line. And the bottom line is money, let's face it. That's what it's all about. And so as they engage in this type of stuff, it's never enough. Oh, you got to always have more. There's not enough details to make people happy. You got the big house, the big car, the big boat, the ski-doo, the surfboard, whatever all you got. I mean, we got tons of water sports here, so that's why I'm kind of picking on that. But if you lived in the mountains, you'd have, you know, your three sets of skis and your snowmobile and other. Actually, snowmobiles aren't so much down here. You really wouldn't use them much. Not very helpful. So people don't go after that detail. But you get your 80-inch TV screen and you get the latest computer and the latest model of everything. Every time there's a new iPhone, I got to get the new model. And it's just never enough. It's just not enough. And I know it sounds bad, but I'm still using a dumb phone. They try not to refer to them as that. But you know what? Serves my needs. Why would I go spend $40, $50, $60 a month? You know what I spend on my cell phone? $8 a month. That's it. And it gets what I've done. Yeah. Now, if you got a phone, I don't care. It's not. I don't care what you use. But personally, I just think, what's the point? What's the big deal? I don't have to check my email every 5 minutes from some hot spot at Starbucks. People think they can't. And now they've gotten to where they can't live without technology. And we're on technology overload. But again, the details, it's never enough money. It's never enough. It's always got to be more, more, more. That's what pleonexia is all about. Kakia here is a wickedness or depravity. It's related to kakos. Which means evil. And then he says, being filled with all unrighteousness, all wickedness, every form of greed, and every form of evil. And then full of, he changes up slightly here with an adjective, mestos. And mestos means roughly the same thing as pleroo, although the idea is to be full or filled with envy, phthonos. Phthonos. And envy is different than... many times people confuse envy and jealousy. But envy is wanting what somebody has. Jealousy is not wanting to share what you have. That's the subtle distinction between the two. And so you look at somebody, oh, they've got that. And then it generates this mental attitude of envy where you want what the other person has. And if taken to extremes, obviously, envy leads to murder. Because then you kill them and get what they have. But so these sins, you know, while you say, well, these are just mental attitude sins, sure they are. But the mental attitude, as Jesus pointed out, will lead to the overt most of the time. Because the longer a person thinks about something, the more likely they are to do it. And that's a simple fact. Whatever your mind's occupied with is what you will be doing, generally speaking. So here you have envy. Then you here have another one, phonos, phonos. And some of these people have noted that these words seem to be grouped certain ways. Well, these obviously have a similar ending, and so they sound a lot alike. Thanos and phanos, the genitive, full of, and these are all genitives of content. They're full of envy. As if you picture their body as a vessel, a cup, envy is what fills it. That's the contents. Envy, thanos is murder. And that means exactly that. And nine times, it's interesting that all three of these here are used nine times exactly. Eris is strife. It's this discord, this argumentative spirit that people have where they've just got to debate every issue. They can't, they're contentious. They can't just listen and learn. They've got to argue about every detail. And then you have Eris, and then Dolos. D-O-L-O-S, 11 times. This means cunning, deceit, or treachery. And then malice is kako, kaka athia. K-A-K-O-E-T-H-E-I-A. Only used here. literally, it means kakos has the idea of bad or evil. Again, kakos is one of those, it's an adjective that you would use it like if you're talking about bad fruit, you know, say a bad apple is one that's got worms in it or something. It's like morally bad. Kakos is not that word. Poneiros is morally bad. Poneiria has the idea of moral badness, of a person that's morally wrong. Kakos just means bad, but again, in context, it shades over into meaning like poneiria. But here, literally, one who is bad of character. One who is spiteful or malicious. Okay, point one here. The next three verses contain a list of vices that are arranged into three distinct groups, which may be further grouped or divided due to phonetic or linguistic reasons. Two, these vice lists were not uncommon in the literary world. They are found in many places, in secular documents on the subject of morality, as well as in the New Testament. And that's one of the things that this idea that even, again, we're going to look at it here at the end when we finish this chapter. But when you get into the better Greek, the more moralistic writers and their thoughts, they're not far, far removed from what you have in the Bible. They're very similar, in fact, that they recognize that these types of behaviors were horrible and that people shouldn't do them and that they ought to avoid this type of practice. Well, A, they often exhibit here no logical arrangement. Rather, they are arranged according to the purpose of the writer. B, they are not designed to be comprehensive and often contain items that are synonymous with or closely related to one another. And then C, the content of such lists was often emphasized by means of repetition or cadence, and occasionally by alliteration or assonance. That they have a similar vowel sound, so like thanos and phanos. The words sound very similar, and it's pretty clear that he puts them together because they do sound similar. Not that they're related in that sense. Well, you know, one of them means murder, and one of them means phanos, actually. Phanos is murder. Phanos is envy. So again, envy and murder aren't necessarily related, but the fact is, envy can lead to murder. And that may be another reason why they're grouped together, just not just that they sound alike. Three, the purpose for this particular list is to provide an accurate assessment of the way the unregenerate tend to treat each other. And as such, there is no mention of sins towards God specifically, as there is one in here, and we will deal with that. There in verse 30, if you look at that, haters of God is specifically geared towards God. That's the only one. The rest of these typically are on the horizontal relationships of how they deal and interact with other people. Four here, Paul lists these social evils that are so prevalent in societies throughout history to elucidate the types of behaviors that are constantly being produced by the degenerate mind. And again, it doesn't mean that everybody in the world is doing all of these. It doesn't. It just means that these are the types of things that very quickly come out of the human experience when it's not governed by any matters of the truth. I like doctrine. And so when it's not, how do people live? Well, these types of behaviors are very consistently seen throughout history. When you go in, particularly in the Roman Empire towards the end of it, and you go in and you look at the way these people were living, and even when we saw it there in Mark, the Herod family, I mean, these people were just God-awful. I mean, Herod the Great, almost his last act before he died was to kill his oldest son. Well, that's abnormal behavior by anybody's standards. Normal parents don't do that. But he was, quote, theoretically, I think he was conspiring against me. Well, paranoia comes out of this, too. Now, these people are paranoid out there in the world. They just assume everybody's like them. That's one of the problems with the degenerate. They think everybody's just like them. And they just assume you'll do to them what they were already going to do to you in the first place. And so when a believer is challenged not to do these things and not to respond in kind, it diffuses this stuff in some ways. Or it certainly can. Five, the first group contains four abstract nouns that are all modified by the adjective pas, all, each, or every, and which denote the content of the perfect passive participle, pleroo, having been filled. The second group contains five nouns that are dependent on the adjective mestos, a full of, which are all to be understood as genitives of content. Seven, grammatically, the adjective is dependent upon the accusative plural of the pronoun autos, which is found in the middle of verse 28. And that's back in the previous verse where he had delivered them over. Them is the pronoun. That's because they're the object of it. It's an accusative. And so these adjectives are all accusatives, or rather genitives, because they're the content, but they're referring back to these people, the ones that God handed over. So again, just to explain to you what the grammatical situation is going on there. The final group is a series of 12 items that are all grammatically in opposition to the same pronoun, autos, that is found in the middle of verse 28. The same thing, but they're all accusatives, and the reason they're accusatives is because they grammatically agree back to that. I know that's meaningful to you, but you have to deal with this in terms of why. The first question is an interpreter you have to answer is, why are all these nouns or adjectives, why are they accusatives? Because normally you would expect them to be in the nominative, which is the naming case. But in this case, it's a grammatical deal. They're dependent back on that previous pronoun. Well, nine, the sentence, which started in verse 28, continues here with what is generally regarded as a participle that expresses the result of God abandoning these people to a depraved mind. And 10, as a consequence of their rejection of God and their desire here to eliminate any thought of him from their thinking or conscience, they give themselves fully to the types of behaviors recorded here. And 11, the verb pleroo is used in the literal sense of filling something, like a container with something else. And it is used figuratively to mean to be consumed with something or to be absorbed by it. So here, while it's not a verb of eating, you could translate this even as consumed or completely eaten up with these types of behaviors, that this is the characteristic way they live. And again, not everyone does everything. Some of them are more, people tend to be, say, treacherous or cunning and malicious. Other people, not so much. They might be more envious or something, and they may or may not express it. But again, this list is designed to tell you basically what sorts of behaviors they do engage in. So 12, since Paul uses the perfect passive participle, it means that at some point in the past they came to be engrossed in these types of behaviors, and they remain in that state currently. 13, it is difficult to say how this participle should be categorized, since it may reflect their condition before God abandoned them. Because as we saw that there in verse 24, when it says God gave them over to impurity, The qualifying phrase there, in the lusts of their hearts, was already present, and that wasn't what he delivered them over into. They already had that. They already had this lust grid under which they engaged regularly. But he handed them over into, it's always ice with this, with that particular verb, into impurity. And again, which he doesn't define in verse 24, but does define in verses 26 and 27. So it may reflect their condition before God abandoned them, or it may reflect the result of God abandoning them to a degenerate mind. In either case, it's not good. I mean, it doesn't matter whether they were this way prior to this, or this is what they're delivered into. But that this is just that this is their behavior. These are the types of things that are going on mentally, and obviously some of these things get into the overt, as we will see. So 14, what is clear is that the participle is used to begin Paul's list of the things that are not proper. Those things that are morally wrong and thus sinful. And again, while people can rationalize certain things, it's okay for me to feel this way. If it's wrong, it's wrong. There's not a justification for it. If one is envious, they're envious. It's just a simple fact. And see, people can say, well, I have a right to be envious. See, the danger is when you start sinning and you feel justified in it, that it's okay. That's one of the dangers that we all face. So 15, when the adjective pos is used within an arthrous substantive. Pos means all, each, or every. It has the meaning of every. And in this case, it may be expanded to mean every kind of or every form of. So being filled with every form of unrighteousness. They figure out, and this is one of the things, they figure out new ways to do bad stuff. It's not just that they're degenerate. They figure out new ways to go about evil. That they're not content just to do evil. They got to figure out some new way to go about it. Whereas, you know, and Solomon talked about that in his life. He was figuring out new ways to do stuff, not necessarily evil stuff. But he would sit around and dream up these wild ideas, and then he'd go out and do them. These wild projects that he would think about. As he said, he would drink as much as he could drink without losing his conscious, rational ability to think. Now, how much can you drink and still think logically? Well, Solomon probably had a pretty big tolerance. Because, let's face it, he had the best of everything. So he engaged in it. I mean, when you look at, and I can't remember where it's at, but I know there's a deal in the Old Testament where it shows, it gives you the list of things that was just spent in one day feeding his palace. Not the whole kingdom, just his retinue in the palace and all that. And of course, as we know, Solomon lived a high life. Every night was a Vegas show there. Every night was a new star coming in. All the greatest of singers, the dancers, all the entertainers he had, probably had the best comedians, in there. You want to keep them laughing, certainly. And so, and then of course all the alcohol that goes with that and all the other things that people would engage in pursuit of just funsville. Pursuit of what, quote, is going to make me happy. And then what's the end of it? And then, of course, and then there's all the sex this guy had. I mean, 700 wives and 300 concubines. So, let's see, 1,000 women. Even at one a day, it takes you over 3 years to get through the women. So, Solomon had it all. And he would dream up new ways to do things. Well, these people dream up new ways to do evil. At least Solomon was, kind of keeping within somewhat... Well, you could hardly say bounds of propriety. If there was anything that was improper, it was probably Solomon. I mean, he was over the top in every way. But at least he wasn't out there intentionally going out and committing evil and harming a bunch of people. These people, that's more their deal in this type of list. So, again, you got every form of. 16, the first term here is general and refers to that which falls short of what is righteous or just. The Greek lexicon, BDAG, I use BDAG, it's Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, but I use the abbreviation normally, indicates that it focuses on the violation of human rights and justice. That's another thing. You know, isn't it amazing, our country, we run around the world talking about human rights and then just violate the hell out of them any time we feel like it? If we want to invade a country, we invade it, but Putin better not. And who knows? But I didn't hear a lot of outcry from Crimea that they were taken away from the other group. So whatever the situation is over there, we've got no moral high ground to stand on. I mean, aren't we still there in Afghanistan last time I checked? And right there on Russia's doorstep. These things, and that's kind of the idea that it most of the time we're talking about the way people treat other people more so than the way they treat God. Although unrighteousness, clearly that would fall into the matter of how one relates to God as well because of the righteousness factor. Well, 17, when men fall short of God's standards of righteousness and justice, it's very often reflected in their horizontal relationships with others, which is the emphasis here. Luke 16:8. And so one of the things, again, theology influences morality and in many cases determines morality. The person that's theologically not sound has no reason to be morally sound. Because let's face it, I mean, if the nihilists are right and these other people that tend to have this view that we're just animals, a collection of atoms that somehow got together and that there's no moral structure or fabric to the universe, well then, anarchy should be the name of the game. Antinomianism should be the name of the game. Just completely reject every form of morality and do what you want if that's the case. But if such is not the case, if there's a moral order to the universe and there's a God you're going to have to answer to, then maybe you better not go that way. Which is, of course, the reality of it. So Luke 16:8. This is here where this guy has this manager or steward in verse 1. And he'd been reported that he was squandering his possessions. And this was not unusual in the ancient world. It's still not unusual today. People have other people running their businesses for them. That's not an unusual deal. And that's kind of the setup you have here. Well, this guy was spending money hand over fist that wasn't his. And he had no reason not to spend it because apparently his master was quite wealthy. And so he said it had been reported to him that he was squandering his possessions. And so he calls him in and says, I want an accounting of what you're spending and why, because you're getting fired. So he figures out, well, I don't want to go out and beg, and I'm not strong enough to work a regular job, and I'm ashamed to beg. What am I going to do? So he embarks on this deal of taking all his managers, his boss's things, all his debtors, and making friends with them. Hey, and he calls him in. He summoned each one of the debtors in verse 5, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write that you only owe 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, write 80. And the master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. I mean, well, at least he praised him in the sense, obviously he's going to have his neck all through this, but the rest of the story kind of remains untold here. But he says here, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than are the sons of light. And so if one doesn't have any real good moral reason for being moral, if there's no God, there's no judgment, there's none of that, well then live any way you want to. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter if you kill people, take their stuff. Anything's okay. If the universe is just random. Also chapter 18, verse 6. Hear what the unrighteous judge said as he deals with this. There was this widow who needed help, but in the judge, in verse 2, there was a judge who did not fear God, and guess what? Did not respect man. At a certain level, your treatment of other people is going to be commensurate on how you view your relationship with God, and whether or not there is a moral order to the universe, and if God has any moral demand. For the people that think they don't, well, they just treat people any old way they want to. And for some years in the, quote, doctrinal movement, it was taught, well, if they're unbelievers, you can just treat them any way you like. They're going to hell anyway. Well, that's wrong. So everything I read in the Bible suggests, where'd that come from? But once again, if you just say it loud enough and long enough and pound the pulpit hard enough, it'll become true. But it's not true. That's the deal. You can pound away at it all you want, but it's still not true. There still is a matter of you're supposed to treat people a certain way. So hear what the unrighteous judge says. And the only reason he does this, as it says there back in verse 4, For a while, he was unwilling. He wouldn't help her out. But he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I'm going to go ahead and give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she's going to wear me out. I just don't want to have to deal with this woman day after day after day. So let me just get her problem solved for her and move on. Not because he cared about her. Not because he was a good man. But just so she wouldn't bother him. And so this is one of the issues of life. I mean, people are bothersome. Let me break it to you. People are troubling. People don't always, you know, having a family, raising kids is a messy business. Having a church is a messy business. Because people get under their sin natures and they do all kinds of weird stuff. And you just have to deal with it at a certain level. And you can't let it get to you and say, well, they're weird, but, you know, what can I do? Just pray about it. That's certainly one thing you can do. You pray about it. Pray for them. So, again, how people treat other people is in some ways reflected of how they, what they think about God and the moral order of the universe. So 18, the second term here is poneria, which refers to a state or condition of one that lacks moral or social values. It is most often simply translated as wickedness. And while it's designed to be funny, a good example of somebody without basic social skills and values is Sheldon on the Big Bang Theory. He has no moral skills whatsoever when it comes to people. He has no moral sense of anything because he's just kind of oblivious. And again, it's designed to be funny. It's comedic. I get all that. But that's the kind of thing here that would be translated as wickedness normally. There's this lack of social conventions. 19, the third item, is the noun, is that of pleonexia, which refers to the state of one who desires, that should be desires, to have more than what is due. It manifests itself in a ruthless self-assertion to the detriment of others. The greedy man, it denotes the state of one that is insatiable, greedy, or grasping for more. And it's most often seen in matters of money and the details of life. But the greedy person doesn't care who they have to step on to get it. And so, again, any of these things, these mental attitude sins, can play out in a way that's harmful to other people. And that's what Paul, that's the types of behavior that he's getting at here. All right, well, our time's gone. Let's stop now. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.